Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Abdul Nasser Jangda. If you enjoy and benefit from listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free with you, and your donation ensures that we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has tens of thousands of listeners. So the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting this effort is endless, inshallah. You never know who will be able to benefit from your contributions and donations. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Bismillahi walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Inshallah, continuing with our study of the Qur'an, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our tafsir class, inshallah. We started and embarked on this study of the Qur'an in the previous week, in the previous session. I gave a little bit of an introduction or kind of a lead-in as to exactly what we hope to achieve and why we're doing what we're doing. And just to kind of reiterate, because I know that there's a few new faces and a few new people online and here in person, that this is something that, alhamdulillah, I've been wanting to do for quite some time. We had committed ourselves to getting through the entirety of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And once we started to near the conclusion, the end of that, we were putting a lot of thought into what we hope to aspire to next. And one of the thoughts that we continuously came back to was that it'd be really a blessing and a great opportunity to be able to study the Qur'an and at least endeavor to do that from start to end, from start to finish. And just it kind of reminded me back in the day that obviously for many, many years we did that together with a lot of the old community members from the area. And so alhamdulillah, it's nice to be able to kind of go back to that and get back to that study, inshallah. So what we started with last week was Surah Al-Fatiha. And the way I decided to kind of split up the material, obviously Surah Al-Fatiha is probably one of the parts of the Qur'an that the most explanation and discussion could take place in regards to. You know, theoretically, Surah Al-Fatiha in and of itself could be studied until the end of time. And there's so much wisdom there. There's so much to be understood there and discussed and talked about. But so we have to try to contain the conversation to some degree. And so to the best of my ability, what I tried to do for the purposes and the objectives of this tafsir class that we're hoping to have is I limited the discussion on Surah Al-Fatiha to two sessions. In the previous session, it was a little bit about the introduction to the surah, when the surah was revealed, what are some of the virtues of the surah, what are the names of this particular surah, simply because it is the what Allah Himself describes as the centerpiece of the Qur'an, right? Ummul Kitab, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally calls it the essence of the whole Qur'an. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called it Ummul Qur'an, that it's the essence of the Qur'an. And so we had kind of a first discussion about just the introduction to the surah, all the background information on the surah. And we also actually started with A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. We talked about what those two phrases mean, what is exactly their place when it comes to the Qur'an, and we had a little bit of a discussion about that. Inshallah, what we're going to be doing today is we're going to actually go into the surah itself. We're going to go into Surah Al-Fatiha. The approach that I'm going to take here in terms of the actual study of the verses of the Qur'an is, obviously we're going to go verse by verse, because that's the, at least in my estimation, that's the most organized way to approach it for myself personally. And secondly, what we'll also be doing is, whenever we read a particular verse, we come to a verse, after, of course, reading the Arabic of the verse, I will then just share a translation of the verse. It'll be somewhere in between what some of the more contemporary, reputable translators of the Quran have translated the verse as, with maybe a little bit of an amendment from myself, a little bit of editing from myself wherever I feel like I would like to, express something a little differently. And then after talking about that, going through the Arabic and the translation of the verse, then we'll have a discussion about the actual meaning of the verse as well, and how we understand it. And we'll go through the surah this way, verse by verse by verse, finally concluding with kind of a reflective session on the whole surah in its entirety. That when you put the whole surah together, what are some of the reflections that we can benefit from there? So to begin with this, we of course started last week with A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala began Surah Al-Fatiha by saying, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, which is translated as, praise belongs to God, Lord of the Worlds. That's typically around the translation that most translators of the Quran have stated. Praise be to God, or praise belongs to God. All praise solely and only belongs to Allah, who is the Lord, the Master, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider of all creation, specifically all people, wherever, whenever, however they may be. Now, to talk a little bit about this particular verse and what are some of the implications of this verse, what are some of the things we can take from here, first and foremost is the word Alhamd. Alhamd. And I'm going to be spending a little bit more time word for word in this particular surah, and then as we get into the subsequent surahs, we'll start to flow a little bit faster. Alhamd in the Arabic language is a very unique word, which is normally translated as praise. However, it's a little bit more specific than just praise. There's another word in the Arabic language which can refer to praising someone, and that word is madh. But maybe a better translation for that is, there's a separate word for if you're trying to compliment someone. If you want to compliment someone, that word is madh. If you want to praise someone, that word is hamd. What's the difference? What difference am I drawing between praising and complimenting someone? Well, in the Arabic language, there is a difference. In the Arabic language, praise, hamd, it's only called praise when the subject, the object of your praise, is worthy and deserving of that praise. Is worthy and deserving of that praise, number one. Number two, it's only called hamd in Arabic when you praise someone for something that they did of their own accord, that they voluntarily are doing, an action that they have done of their own accord. Versus in Arabic, madh, compliment, it's called a compliment whether or not the object of your compliment is worthy of that compliment or not. You know, kind of like what we call like a polite comment, right? Or maybe it's just false praise, right? That happens a lot. You're trying to curry favor with someone, you're trying to win favor with someone, you're trying to impress someone, you're trying to, whatever the case may be, right? Then you might just kind of compliment someone even though they're totally not deserving of it. That's number one. That's a compliment. That's called madh. Number two is when you compliment someone for something that they did not do. Maybe it is actually worthy of a compliment, but they didn't do anything about it. So when you compliment someone for being really tall, that's a compliment. It's not praise. What did that person do to be tall? Right? If I sound a little bit bitter, then there's a reason for that. But that's a different story. Right? But the point of the matter is, it doesn't change the fact that somebody who's 6'6", and I'm complimenting, like, wow, mashallah, you're really tall. That's a compliment in Arabic. That's madh. What did they do to be tall? Nothing. Okay? So that's not praise in Arabic. There's nothing. If I compliment you on breathing, that's not hamd in Arabic. That's madh. It's just a compliment. You have to breathe. That's not something you did of your own accord. But if you pick up the trash and I praise you for that, that is praise. You picked up trash from the ground, you put it in the trash can, you did something. العمل الاختياري. That is a voluntary action that deserves praise. Alright? So that's the distinction, and that's why the word hamd is a very powerful word. That's number one. The second thing I wanted to point out about this word hamd is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says alhamdu. The al is an indicator in classical Arabic that this is a noun, not a verb. That this is a noun, not a verb. And what difference does that make? In the Arabic language, nouns are much more universal, meaning they are timeless words. They are not bound and restricted by time. Verbs are past tense, present tense, future tense. We praised, but that's not speaking about now or the future. We praise, that's speaking about now, but not the past or the future. We will praise, that's the future, but what about now or the past? Versus alhamdu, all praise. Whether it happened in the past, it's happening now, or it'll happen in the future. Whether I do it, you do it, he does it, she does it, they do it, we do it, doesn't matter. All praise belongs to God. That's the power of this particular word. That's how beautiful this construction is. Moving on, lillahi, the word lillah, in the Arabic language, this is two words. Lillah, the name of Allah, but then there's a lam, a preposition on the name of Allah. The purpose of that preposition is, that preposition shows ownership. Ownership. It's called lamu tamlik, also known as lamu istihqaq, that someone is worthy and deserving of something. So it shows ownership. The fact that somebody is deserving of something. So that's why a lot of times you see the translation, all praise belongs to God. He owns it. He owns it. All right? And then of course the name of Allah, we talked a little bit about this, but this is the name of God. We talked about it in Bismillah. And then Allah says, Rabbil Alameen. Rabbil Alameen is two words. The word Rabb, very interesting word, normally translated as Lord or Master, which are decent translations. But the full context of the word is, the word Rabb refers to someone who creates something, nourishes something, nurtures something, protects something, raises something. All of those meanings are built into Rabb. That's why, like when somebody has like an investment, they took some money and then they invested it and then they grew it and then they developed it and they turned it into more money and then they, you know, reinvest that money and protect that money and keep track of that money. They're called Rabbul Mal. In Arabic, in Old Arabic, they would call that person Rabbul Mal. You build the house, you take care of the house, you maintain the house, you own the house. They would call that person Rabbul Bayt. In Old Arabic. That just tells you a little bit about the meaning of the word Rabb. That Allah isn't just somebody who owns us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us, takes care of us, feeds us, protects us. All of that. Al-alameen. Alameen comes from the word alam. What's very interesting is that the word alam refers to like the world. And that's why oftentimes you see the translation, Lord of the worlds. Alameen is a plural of the word alam. Alam means kind of like world, or realm, or dimension, a realm of existence, okay? A place and a time, time and space, right? That is called alam. What's very interesting is that the word alam comes from the same root as the word alama. Alama. All right? The word alama, alam, alama in the Arabic language means a sign, an indicator, a sign or an indicator, something that points to something, something that notifies you of something. هذه علامة, right? هذه علامة. Like if somebody sees that, you know, you have a rash or something, then they would say, هذه علامة, this is a sign that you have such and such and such. Okay? You're feverish, هذه علامة. This is a sign that there's something wrong with you. Okay? You see smoke coming from the chimney. هذه علامة. This is a sign that the fire is burning. Okay? So, similarly, the alam, the universe, the world, is called alam. Because the whole world, everything in it, anything in it, all of it, is a sign of God. It's all a sign. Every single thing is a sign that tells you that God does exist. And God is one. And He's almighty. And He's all capable. And He's all powerful. The Arab poet says, وَفِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ لَهُ آيَةٌ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ وَاحِدٌ. In each and every single thing, there is a miraculous sign that tells you that God is one and alone. Right? The Arab poet says, الْبَعْرَةُ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ الْبَعِيرِ. Camel droppings tell you that a camel was here. وَأَثَرُ الْأَقْدَامِ يَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ الْمَسِيرِ. Footprints in the sand tell you that someone walked by here. فَالْأَرْضُ ذَاتُ أَشْجَارِ وَالْبِحَارُ ذَاتُ أَمْوَاجِ وَالسَّمَاءُ ذَاتُ أَفْلَاكِ أَلَا يَدُلُّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّطِيفِ الْخَبِيرِ. The earth full of trees, the ocean full of waves, the sky full of stars. Doesn't that tell you that God is there? Right? So the whole universe is a sign of the greatness of Allah. Okay? Very interestingly, the Quran in Surah number 21, in Surah Al-Anbiya, Allah says, وَجَعَلْنَا السَّمَاءَ سَقَفًا. We made the sky a ceiling. And now you would expect that the ceiling would be described as protective. Right? The purpose of the ceiling over our heads is to protect us. But Allah says, we place the sky as a ceiling over your heads, mahfuza. And the ceiling itself is protected. The ceiling might, shelter you, but that ceiling is protected. And it's kind of reminding us, when you look up at the sky, something that is covering you, think about who takes care of the sky. Right? So that's the idea of alam. So alameen is the plural. Now what does that mean, worlds? What is it exactly referring to? Could it be referring to different universes and different, dimensions and different, whatever? Potentially, it could. I can't sit here and tell you that it does not. What I can tell you, however, is how the Arabs use this word. When the Arabs used to use the word alam, they would use it to describe every species. They would call it an alam. They would say alamul insan, the realm of humans. Then they would say like alamul haywan, all right, haywanat, the realm of animals or creatures. Okay, the alamul they would say alamul nabatat. All right, nabat, the realm of vegetation and things that grow from the earth, so on and so forth. Okay, so that's how they would use it. So when Allah says alameen, He's talking about different times, different places, different things, different situations. Allah is the Rabb of everything. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. The next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the Lord of mercy, the giver of mercy. Now, that's what a lot of translators have written. Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, we already kind of talked about it in Bismillah, but to reiterate very quickly, these are two attributes. They are descriptive nouns. Descriptive nouns. Okay, they are two attributes, descriptive nouns, describing God, describing Allah. They both are derived from the word rahmah, which means mercy. One more so focuses, Rahman, more so focuses on the magnitude of God's mercy, of Allah's mercy. Rahim focuses on the consistency of Allah's mercy. So that's just a little bit of discussion about that. The third ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Maliki yawm al-deen. Maliki yawm al-deen, which means master of the day of judgment. That's typically how it's translated. The word malik comes from milk. Milk means ownership, to own something. Malik is the owner of something. That's why it says master in the translation. Malik can also be translated as owner, someone who owns something, someone who controls something, someone who possesses something. And therefore they say master. Yom, the word yom in the Arabic language literally means day. Day. And then the word adin, the word adin in the Arabic language, it means retribution. The consequences, the outcome, the results of people's actions or people's deeds or people's choices. The outcome, the consequence. All right? So Malik Yawmiddin, that's why it says judgment. Because you'll be judged according to what you did. Right? So Allah is the only one who have control, who have any say, who will solely and only possess the authority on the day when everyone gets what they got coming to them. The day that everyone has to stand for trial. The day that everyone will be judged. Allah will be the sole owner of that day. Now, that's what this, the words, these words they refer to and they mean. But what's very interesting, what's very fascinating is, this brings up a very important conversation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Al-Fatiha, I always often explain it to people, it's like the table of contents for the entire Qur'an. Surah Al-Fatiha is like the table of contents for the whole Qur'an. All the major themes of the whole Qur'an are bullet pointed, listed here, alluded to in Surah Al-Fatiha. And one of the most central themes of the whole Qur'an is belief in the hereafter. Hereafter. The fact that there is a life after death. Because remember, number one, that is something that a lot of people, even till today, a lot of people did have a huge problem with. They refused to believe that. They refused to accept that. And even till today, that's something people have a huge issue with. Number two, even if people are willing to summarily accept the fact that they believe that there is a life after death, that's one of the hardest things to abide by. That's the whole challenge, right? To think about the repercussions of your actions beyond the 15 minutes that are immediately in front of you. That's the whole challenge of life. What impact is this action going to have? I understand this will feel good right now. This will be fun right now. This will give me some quick turnaround right now. But what is the impact of this in the hereafter, in the future? All right? And so this ayah introduces this idea, this concept of life after death, and the fact that we will have to answer there. Accountability. Accountability in the hereafter. The next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. It is you who we worship. It is you, and it is you we ask for assistance. It is you alone whom we worship, and it is you alone whom we seek assistance from. This is the ayah. To understand this, a lot of times, and I do this only for the purposes of simplification. So if somebody's a little bit more familiar with the grammar, right? I understand. But I'm trying to do this for simplification purposes. Iyaka can be translated as only you. Now if you're grammar savvy, you understand that that kaf, iyaka, iya is not even a word in Arabic. Ka is the word. Ka in the Arabic language means you. Now, this is called an attached pronoun. Usually, an attached pronoun comes at the end of a verb, not before the verb. Na'budu ka. Na'budu ka. That's what it should be. Okay? In typical Arabic, simple Arabic. But when we say na'budu ka, we're saying we worship you. That's not what we want to say here. The beauty here in Surah Al-Fatiha is we're putting Allah before ourselves. That the worship of Allah is about Allah. It's about glorifying Him. That's why whenever people try to logically object to, like, why do we have to pray like this? Why do we have to pray like that? Why can't we pray? It ain't about you. Nobody cares what you think, what you feel, what your opinion is, what your thoughts are, what your logic is. None of it. Check it out the door. That goes, put it on the rack with your shoes. When we bow in front of Allah, we are glorifying God. So we are doing what he said, how he told us to do it, when he told us to do it, where he told us to do it. It's for Allah. It's service to Allah. Right? It's kind of like, you know, and again, no analogy ever will suit Allah, because the Quran says, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى, for God is the most exalted of examples. لَيْسَ كَمِثْرِهِ شَيْءٍ, nothing even compares to Allah. But just to give you a little bit of an example, I want to buy you a gift, okay? And you wear a medium, and I buy you a 2XL. And you say, I want a shirt, not a sleeping bag. Well, I can't wear this. And I say, yeah, but that's what I think you should wear. I appreciate the fact that that's what you think, but that's not what I wear. That's not what I want to wear. At some point, this stops being a gift. And it's just like an argument. The dumbest argument of all time. Like, why are you doing this? It makes no sense. At some point you'll grow frustrated and you'll say, take your shirt. Leave me alone. Stop talking to me. Because this makes no sense. Right? You're like forcing something on me the way you think it should be. And it doesn't make it, and then you want to call it a gift. We want to call it worship, but we want to dictate to God what worship should be. And listen here, big guy. This is what I'm going to do. That's not how it works. Right? We don't dictate our worship to Allah. But rather, worship is service, servitude, ibadah. The word ibadah comes from the same root as the word abd. What does the word abd mean? Slave. Servant. Slave. Right? Worship is submission. Worship is service. Worship is subservience. Worship is humility. And that's why the most beautiful form of worship is sujood, sajda, where our face is on the ground. Because we're truly humble in front of Allah when we're willing to put our face on the ground. Right? So yeah, so what I was commenting on the fact was, na'buduka, that pronoun would normally come at the end of the verb, we worship you. But the beauty of the expression here in the ayah is it's putting Allah first. Only you do we worship. You do we worship. But the thing is that this kind of a pronoun can't sit on its own. It can't stand on its own. So the stand to prop up the pronoun, kind of like my phone is sitting here on the stand, my tablet is sitting on a stand, the stand for that pronoun is iya, iyaka. So that's a little bit of the nerdy explanation. That's why, if your head hurts, that's why I said, for simplification purposes, iyaka means only you. All right, just take it. Iyaka na'budu. We worship. We worship. All right. What's very fascinating here that all the scholars of tafsir point out is that it's speaking in the plural. It's speaking in the plural. And what's really fascinating is, more often than not, when you read Surah Fatiha, you're reading it for yourself. You're reading it by yourself. Right? Because most of the time you're praying by yourself. All your sunnah, all your nawafil, and a lot of times even your fara'id. Because you're praying by yourself at home or at work or whatever it is. So you're reading it. And even in the jama'ah, difference of opinion, but you know, the dominant opinion is every person reads it for themselves. So you always read it for yourself, but why are we saying it in the plural? Even when I'm praying by myself, I'm saying we worship. When it's me, we. Even when I'm praying by myself, I say we. Because this is an emphasis in the surah on community and unity. This is an emphasis on community and unity. We as human beings, it is not in our nature to be isolated creatures. We're not. This is not how we were created. It's not how we function. When people choose to be isolated, you know, without using any strong language, but that's not normal. And that's not typical. And more often than not, there's usually a cause or a reason behind that, why someone is choosing to isolate themselves. Okay? So, typically, we operate in the collective. Human beings are insan. The word insan doesn't come from nisyan, forgetfulness. It comes from uns, which means sentimentality. Human beings are sentimental creatures. We're emotional beings. We have attachments. All right? So, na'budu emphasizes community and unity. We will always be have people around us, but it's emphasizing, try to create the environment that's around you. Try to make it an environment that emphasizes the worship of God. And try to make sure that the worship of Allah is something that is a unifying force in your life and in your family, in your home, in your community. All right, that's number one. Number two, it's also an indication, kind of an ishara, kind of a hint towards the idea that one of the most powerful unifying forces that can actually bring the community together is the worship of Allah. If we try to achieve unity through all other means, we'll have some nice moments, we'll have a couple of highlights, but we ultimately won't be unified. Because prayer puts us all in line, literally and figuratively. So prayer is a true unifying force. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. And only you do we seek assistance from. Once again, it's putting Allah first. Only you. Because again, we present our needs before Allah. And the focus is not on whether I got what I wanted or not, but it's the goal, the objective is, have I reached that point in my relationship with Allah where He's the first one I turn to whenever I need anything? Now, whether I get what I thought I wanted or not is besides the point. If I can get to that point during my lifetime, before I leave this world, before I breathe my last, if I can get to the point where Allah is the first one that I turn to for anything I ever need, success. I figured it out. That's not to say I'm perfect, but I figured it out. But if I can't, if I got all the dressing around it, I know what to say and how to act and what to wear and how to look. But I never got to that point in my life, in my relationship with Allah, at any point where Allah was the first one I turned to whenever anything happened in my life, I know that I left something on the table. I did not finish the job. I got really good at looking the part, right? I got really good at looking the part, but I didn't actually finish the job. And that's just a cold, hard reality, right? And something we all have to think about. I can't speak for nobody else, and y'all can't speak for me. That's just a little assessment we all got to do. We all got to take a long, hard look in the mirror and see where we stand in our relationship with Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Something else that's very fascinating and beautiful here is that the sequence in which Allah mentions it, where He mentions worship before seeking any help from Allah, because the best way into anyone's, and again, nothing compares to Allah, but just talking about the exercise, the way into anyone's good graces is by doing something for them. And if you really, really want to prove yourself obedience and subservient to Allah, worship Allah and then ask Allah for help and assistance. And that's part of the sunnah, the tradition, the practice of the Prophet, peace be upon him as well. And again, the word nasa'in is also in the plural tense. The next part of the surah, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Now, ihdina is two words. Ihdi means guide. Comes from the word hidayah. It comes from the word hidayah. It means to guide, guidance. Literally in old Arabic, hidayah was the word for taking someone by the hand and showing them the way, like walking someone, holding them the hand and walking them along a path was the old Arabic word for hidayah. It was old Arabic meaning of the word hidayah. So ihdi means guide. Please show guidance. Please give guidance. All right? And that is basically, this is a dua to Allah. It's the command form, but in old Arabic, they used to call the command form fi'alul amri wa talab, or fi'alul amri wa dua. They would call it the verb for commanding someone or asking for something. The verb for commanding someone or praying. dua. All right? So it's the same exact verb that is used whether I'm telling someone to do something or I'm requesting. Like if I'm talking to my son, and I say, do this, I'm telling him, do it. If I'm talking to my father and I use that same word, do this, in Arabic, what that actually translates to is, please could you do this for me? I request if you could do this. Arabic is very versatile that way. All right, so the context is essential to the translation. Am I talking to my son or talking to my father? Makes a big difference. Okay, so ihdi, we're talking to Allah. So of course this is a request. Please guide. Please guide. Please show the way. Show who the way? Na. Na means us. Once again, plural. I'm reading Fatiha by myself. Why am I saying us? Why am I speaking the plural? Because there's no such thing as being guided by yourself. It's about the collective. It's about the community. It's about being together. Ihdina. Guide us. Guide all of us. As-sirat. As-sirat. The word sirat in the Arabic language means path. It means a way. It means a path. A way or a path. And one of the things that's very interesting is that sabil, which is another word for path in the Arabic language, but if you look up the word in the lexicon, lisan al-Arab in Old Arabic, a sabil is a path, like what we would call, even a dirt road would be called sabil. A dirt road would be called sabil. You know, sometimes there's like grass, but you drove your bike through the grass and it kind of left a little bit of a trail. The grass is a little bit flattened. That's a sabil. You carved out a sabil. You made a way. So a sabil can be called for something that's not formally a path, but you made it a path. Versus a sidewalk that is allocated, that is cemented, that is like paved. That is called sirat. Like a road. A highway is what the old Arabs would have called the sirat. It's a very formal way to somewhere, to something. Alright? That's the meaning of the word sirat. So we're saying, ihdina sirat, guide us to the official way, al-mustaqim. This is a very fascinating word, al-mustaqim. It really makes you think a lot about, you know, the divine choice of this particular word. The word mustaqim oftentimes, right, like we see in the translation, guide us to the straight path, okay? So a lot of times it's just translated, oftentimes it's just translated as straight. Mustaqim just means to be straight. However, what's interesting is that the word mustaqim comes from qiyam. Qiyam means to stand. So one of the implications of something being standing is that they are straight. Versus sitting, right? Versus sitting, where your legs are bent now. All right, you're bent at the waist. Okay, versus when you stand up, then you're in a straight line. Okay, so that's one implication. But there are other implications which are very, very interesting. Okay, another implication of that, the word mustaqim or istiqama was also used in the meaning by the old Arabs, was used, ancient Arabs, was used in the meaning of consistency. Consistency. So the other thing about this path is that what is valued on this path is consistency. And we all know the value of consistency in Islam. خَيْرُ الْأَعْمَالِ أَدْوَمُهَا وَإِنْ قَلْ. Right? Where the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of deeds, the best of actions are the ones that are done most consistently, even if they be very little. The Quran says, فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتُ. Be consistent. So consistency is very, very important. A third implication, and there's others as well, but the third one and the last one I'll talk about of this word, mustaqim, is what another implication of something being standing is like what we call in English being upright. Being upright. Like morally upright. Dignified. Moral. Ethical. So it's not so much about the physical uprightness of something, or the physical consistency of something, but it's about the moral and ethical uprightness, goodness, consistency of someone. So this is a path, once again, that teaches and values morality, ethics, values, right? And we know that. All you have to do is read the Quran. Read the Quran. إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات. Truthfulness, faithfulness, truthfulness. والصابرين والصابرات, patience, resilience. والمتصدقين والمتصدقات, being charitable, generous and charitable. والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات, fasting. والحافظين فروجا والحافظات, being respectful, dignified, chaste, not engaging in shamelessness and immorality. وَذَّكِرِينَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا وَالذَّكِرَاتِ, always being mindful of God. أَعَدَّ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا, God has reserved His forgiveness and a great reward for these people. Throughout the Quran, throughout the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in the sunnah, throughout the sunnah, you see such an emphasis on qualities, values. And you see such a strong criticism of lacking values and having bad characteristics and bad qualities. Because, and again, I don't want to diminish the action. I don't want to diminish the action. We are not murji'a. We do not remove action from the equation. But at the end of the day, does Allah tell us or not that actions can and will be forgiven? But immorality, just being rotten to your core, lacking value, that's a problem. That's a problem you're not going to be able to overcome. All right? So, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. And that leads us straight to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about here in the conclusion of the surah. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. The path of those whom you have blessed. The path of those whom you have showered your blessings upon. And that again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So there's a realm, we're going to be talking a lot about this, and I'll reserve this for the next session where I'm going to explain this a little bit more. But tafsir al-Qur'an bil-Qur'an, where you basically tie together different verses of the Qur'an to see how the Qur'an complements other parts of the Qur'an and how it's holistic and all tied together and cohesive and coherent. So Allah himself in Surah An-Nisa explains to us, who are these people whom God has showered His blessings upon? Who are these blessed people? من النبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين. Prophets, righteous, martyrs, people who sacrifice, pious. These are the kinds of people. So guide us to their path. And number one, this tells us two lessons. Number one, it talks about the fact that you do have to have some kind of role model. You do have to have some kind of precedent. You do have to look to someone. Everybody looks to someone. Right? When you want to figure out how to do something, you watch somebody do it. You observe someone do it. As the age-old method of knowing how to do anything. Watch someone do it. Observe someone do it. Even now, people don't realize that's what they're doing. But when you're trying to figure out how to do something, what's the first thing people do? Right. There's a video on YouTube that shows you how to do it. Right? So that's always been human nature. Okay? We look and we learn. All right? We watch and we observe and we grow, we learn. So same thing, it's talking about the fact that look to these people. That's why the Quran is talking about them so much. Why is the Quran telling you about Ibrahim and Ismail and Ishaq and Yaqub and Yusuf and Maryam and Isa and Musa and Harun? Why is the Quran talking to you about all these people? Look at them, learn from them, observe them. Okay? And similarly, other good people as well. The family of the Prophet ﷺ. Look at them, observe from them, learn from them. They are the dwellers of the prophetic domicile, right? Ahlul Bayt, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, Sahaba. Good people, we come across them in life all the time, right? So on and so forth. Then it says, and the second thing I was going to say as well is that once again this emphasizes community. It's hard, you can't spiritually be an island. You're going to need people. Alright? So again, it's emphasizing, surround yourself with good people. Go and inject yourself into an environment of good people. And then finally, Allah concludes by saying, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ. وَلَدْضَالِينَ. All right? And again, the translator writes that not the path of those who incur anger, nor those who have gone astray. So do not set us down the path of those people. One translation is that guide us to the path of good people who are not the kinds of people who incur wrath on themselves, nor are they the kinds of people who go astray. Or you can also translate it, it works both ways in classical Arabic, or you can also translate it as guide us to the path of good people. Do not guide us to the path of the people who incur wrath upon themselves. They ask for trouble. They go looking for trouble. They challenge God. All right? They themselves dismiss Allah's mercy. وَلَدْضَالِينَ, nor those people who wander about aimlessly through life. Dalla is an old Arabic, what they would call a camel that got lost out in the middle of the desert. And it wanders about until it dies. It perishes. Do not guide us down the path of those people. I mean, don't make us those kinds of people. All right? And this again tells us, and in conclusion, what I wanted to kind of bullet point very quickly here, what are some of the lessons, some of the morals, some of the points that we can walk away with from Surah Al-Fatiha? Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us not only the fact that the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so central, so supreme, so necessary as a part of our religion, but even how we're supposed to praise Allah. By glorifying God, appreciating the blessings of Allah in our lives, emphasizing the attributes of God, merciful, compassionate. Number two, again, it draws our attention and draws our focus to accountability and the life of the hereafter. One of the greatest traps and tricks of shaitan is to make somebody live for the here and now and forget that there is a hereafter, that there is a life after death. And I actually have to answer for how I live my life here. I have to answer for it there. How I treated somebody. Maybe nobody could stop me. That person was powerless in front of me. I exerted my power over that person. That don't change the fact that I have to answer Allah on the Day of Judgment for that. Thirdly, it reminds us of the importance of our servitude and our service and worship of Allah. How we are constantly in need of Allah. And we should never hesitate to present our needs before God. No matter how much you ask Allah for, no matter how much you ask Allah, that is never being needy. That is never a negative thing. As long as you ask Allah appropriately. It's not what you're asking for even. Of course, obviously, unless you're asking for something not allowed. But the real idea is about how you ask Allah. It's about demonstrating humility in front of Allah. And then, most importantly, it centralizes the conversation about guidance, hidayah, and how important that is, how significant that is. And that there are fundamentally two types of people in this world. There are people who are guided by God and there are people who are not guided, but who are devoid of that guidance. Guidance itself can be divided into five different ideas. There's just the guidance of just kind of knowing how to function as a human being. We're born with that. There's understanding the world around us. That is something we acquire as we get older. There is developing, becoming more sophisticated intellectually and learning how to think and solve problems and think rationally. That is again an outcome of a person's environment and work a person puts in. Fourthly, there is this general realization that there is a higher being, there is a higher power, there is something bigger going on than what I can see and what I can put my hands on. And then there is fully understanding who Allah is, who the Messenger of Allah is, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what the Quran is, what the life of the hereafter is, what Islam is. And that can only be given by Allah. That can only be given by Allah. So much so that Allah told the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in the Quran, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You can't even guide to Islam someone if you choose to. That's not in your control. Only Allah can. And then misguidance, being devoid of guidance, that has two manifestations. Number one, is that not only are you not on the path of guidance, but for some insane reason, you have decided to challenge God's authority. You want to blatantly disobey Allah. Those are people upon whom the wrath and the anger of God descends. May Allah protect us. And secondly, devoid of guidance is someone who just doesn't care. They kind of wander about aimlessly in life. Just do what I want, when I want, how I want. Being kind of aimless and pointless in life. Waladdali. And so these are the two manifestations of an absence of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about within the Quran. And this summarizes the meaning, the understanding of Surah Al-Fatiha. Last thing I'll tell you, and I'll conclude with this, is that there's a beautiful hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's called the Hadith Qudsi, sacred tradition, in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, يَقُولُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى, God says, قَسَمْتُ الصَّلَاةَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي نِصْفَيْنِ, that when my slave stands in prayer and reads Surah Fatiha, I have divided that into two portions. And then he says, وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلَ, and I will give my slave whatever he asks me for. Then Allah says, فَإِذَا قَالَ الْعَبْدُ الْحَمْدُ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, when the slave says, الْحَمْدُ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, قَالَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى, God responds, حَمَدْنِي عَبْدِي, Allah appreciates, acknowledges the praise of the slave and says, my slave has praised me. Allah boasts to the angels, look, my slave praised me. He made time to pray to me, she made time to pray to me and praise me. And then when the slave says, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Allah responds by saying, Athna alayya abdi, look, my slave keeps on praising me. Then when the person says, Malik yawmiddin, Allah responds. He says, Majjadani abdi, my slave glorifies me. Then when the person in their prayer says, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een, Allah responds by saying, هَذَا لِعَبْدِي, I will give my slave whatever, وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلْ, this is for my slave, and I will give my slave whatever he or she asks of me. And then when the person in their prayer says, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَذَا لِعَبْدِي, my slave wants guidance, I give them guidance. وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلْ. So beautiful. Conversation between us and Allah when we read Surah Fatiha in our prayers. And it's a little fascinating nugget that a scholar pointed out, that the place where Surah Fatiha divides thematically in half, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Malik Yawmiddin, Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'in. This is the first half of Fatiha. This is dedicated to Allah. The second half of Fatiha is اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. That part is for us. We're asking Allah. And what's fascinating is where the theme divides is exactly the place where the number of letters in Surah Fatiha divides. From Alhamdu to Nasta'in are 63 letters. From اِهْدِنَا to Dalin, 63 letters. And again, that's neither here nor there, but the point is to understand how beautiful, how perfect, how symmetrical the Qur'an is and Surah Fatiha is. So this is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a blessing from Allah, where the angel Jibreel told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this gift of Fatiha was never given to any prophet before you. Was never given to any prophet before you. And we have this gift. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the understanding of Surah Al-Fatiha. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overall give us the understanding of the Qur'an. And inshallah we'll be continuing these sessions every week. So inshallah I encourage everyone to attend and listen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to practice everything we've said and heard. Subhanallahi wa bihamdihi. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.